Well, I hope you've had a great week. It's really nice to see all of you. It really is good. We're going to get ready to start the Christmas season. And what better place to be for that than here in church. And so it's just really good to see you. You know, a few weeks ago, we observed another holiday. It was Veterans Day in the United States. And Veterans Day is a national holiday, so government offices and banks and post offices are all closed on November 11th. But other than that, it's pretty much business as usual in the United States. Private companies are open. Kids go to school. Veterans Day kind of comes and goes without many of us even realizing it, which is kind of sad. But that's not the case in France. The French still recognize November 11th as Armistice Day, commemorating the signing of the armistice that ended World War I on November 11th, 1918. Not only does the French government shut down on Armistice Day, but everyone else takes the day off too, and most cities have a parade to honor the fallen soldiers, and a minute of silence is observed at 11 a.m. So November 11th is a big deal in France, and that should come as no surprise since France was absolutely devastated by the Great War. The Western Front ran straight through the heart of their country, and so no one welcomed the armistice more than the French. But this past Armistice Day was marked by an unusual discovery in a field in eastern France. A Frenchman on a stroll somehow noticed a tiny cylinder poking out of the ground, and he opened the metal tube to find a wartime message dating back to 1916. Evidently, it had fallen off the leg of a messenger pigeon. Can you imagine in a time of war relying upon messenger pigeons? Today, we take communication for granted with advancements in technology. We can easily send and receive electronic messages to anyone in the world in a matter of seconds. But during the Great War, field commanders often had to resort to sending and receiving dispatches by hand or even animal. And the successful delivery of those precious handwritten messages was a matter of life and death quite often. Allow me to take you back to the year 1916. In the French town of Verdun. The Battle of Verdun was probably man's closest approximation to hell on earth. From February through December, the French army desperately struggled to repel the German offensive around this small border town. But what makes the Battle of Verdun especially tragic was the lack of clear objectives. It seems that General Erich von Falkenhayn was not interested in taking this territory from the French for strategic purposes. His goal from the beginning was to facilitate a battle of attrition. He surmised the French would be unwilling to allow the Germans to occupy one of their fortified border towns, and they would pour in whatever number of soldiers necessary to take it back. So the Germans would simply set up their heavy artillery on the high ground and mow down as many French soldiers as possible before strategically retreating. Well, if killing people was the objective, then the German offensive at Verdun was a smashing success. The French suffered almost 400,000 casualties on this tiny tract of land. But Falkenhayn did not anticipate the ferocity of the French counterattack, and he lost almost 400,000 of his own men in the process. Almost a million people died in this senseless bloodbath without either side gaining any strategic advantage. Over the course of the 10-month battle, over a million artillery shells were launched, obliterating nearby towns so thoroughly that they remain unoccupied today. Even after 100 years, the forests surrounding Verdun still have not recovered from the chemical warfare. The hills were transformed into volcanoes during the artillery barrages, pouring out fire day and night. French soldiers bravely jumped from foxhole to foxhole, engaging in savage close quarters combat. Every square inch of ground was hotly contested, but no matter how hard the French infantry pressed forward, they simply could not overcome the well-positioned German artillery. As the battle dragged into autumn and the bodies piled up, pockets of desperate Frenchmen couldn't advance forward, nor could they fall back. And coordination was impossible. Supply lines had been disrupted, communication lines had been cut, and field commanders had no way of relaying their location to headquarters or the location of the enemy. The French were running low on food, running low on ammunition, running low on hope. They weren't fighting to win. They were fighting just to survive. And they needed a miracle. Well, an American author from the war era named Albert Payson Terhune reported on such a miracle from the Battle of Verdun. Terhune was a dog lover, and he was captivated by the eyewitness accounts from Verdun of the heroics of a French messenger dog named Satan. I'm not sure why the dog was named Satan, but that's beside the point. During the war, dogs were trained by the French to deliver handwritten messages to and from the front. Dogs were faster than humans, dogs could run farther, and dogs were harder to shoot. Satan's handler, a Frenchman named Duval, was trapped behind the lines at Verdun. But the artillery barrage from the Germans had been so heavy for so long that he'd never expected to see any of his dogs again. Sure enough, however, he spotted a black fuzzy blur bounding over the horizon, zigzagging through the pockmarked wasteland to avoid sniper fire, just as he had been trained. The Frenchman, desperate for any news from headquarters, anxiously willed the dog along as he jumped from foxhole to foxhole. German bullets whizzed past the pooch and disrupted the dirt under his paws. But just when it looked like Satan would make it to the safety of the French trenches, one of the shots finally found its mark and hit the mutt in the front leg. The men watched in horror as the dog was sent reeling across the barren terrain and fell into a shivering heap. But the canine was now in earshot, so Duval rose up out of his foxhole and called to him, "Satan, have courage, my friend, for France." These would be his last words as German snipers immediately cut the man down where he stood. But the hearing of his master's voice one last time was all the encouragement the dog needed to complete his mission. He stood up on three legs and dragged himself the last few hundred feet before finally collapsing into the waiting arms of the French soldiers. They gently removed the dog's gas mask, tried to patch him up, and they eagerly searched the contents of the two small baskets tied across his back. And in those baskets, they found two terrified carrier pigeons. The men quickly jotted down their position on two identical messages, along with the precise location of the enemy's artillery guns. They attached the note to the birds, released them, and hoped for the best. It wasn't the most reliable method of communication. German snipers shot down one of the messenger pigeons almost immediately, but the other somehow managed to flutter out of sight. They had pinned their only hope for survival on that little bird, and all they could do now was wait and see. But that little bird delivered, for within the hour, the sound of heavy gunfire erupted. French artillery shells from some distance away rained down on the German position, and the Frenchmen in the trenches were saved. In times of war, communication is a matter of life and death. The message must get through at all costs. And the French soldiers trapped in the foxholes of Verdun lived to tell the story because that furry little messenger refused to quit. But what's true on earth is also true in heaven. We are in a war, but it's not over terrestrial territory. We are engaged in a cosmic struggle for men's souls. And as you've probably experienced in your life, communication with headquarters seems to be our biggest struggle. Life is hard, and we need answers from God. But the answers seem slow in coming, and we begin to lose hope. But as we'll see in today's passage, the messenger is bounding over the horizon. He's almost here. And I'm convinced, my friends, that if you're willing to receive the message, whatever it might be, then he'll get the message to you. So turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 10. We're going to kind of talk about Daniel 10, 11, and 12, but we're going to focus on chapter 10. Feel free to pull up the message on your smartphone or tablet if you'd like. Pull up the passage, and as always, there's notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along that way. This is the final message in our series on the life and times of the prophet Daniel, entitled King of Beasts. You're about to graduate from Daniel class. The book of Daniel was unlike any in the Bible as we've seen this entire time. We've seen the wide-angle lens from Daniel about world history as as he made prophecies about things to come in the future. But we've also seen him zoom in and focus on Daniel and his friends the very next chapter, seamlessly transitioning from historical narrative to apocalyptic literature. We've seen Daniel face physical, literal beasts in the den of lions. We saw that last week, but he also saw ferocious figurative beasts in his epic visions about the future. But whether on the grand scale or the personal, we could be confident that our God will forever be King of Beasts. Now, we have new people joining us every week, both in person and online. And so if you're new today listening, don't worry, we're going to catch you up on what you've missed the last couple of weeks. As a child, Daniel watched the Jewish nation collapse under the weight of its own corruption as King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon swooped in and conquered in 586 BC. And Nebuchadnezzar had a policy of exporting his pagan Babylonian culture to all the nations that he conquered in order to maintain unity within his growing empire. So he handpicked the best and brightest Hebrew young men, and he forcibly relocated them to his capital in Babylon to undergo an indoctrination process. Daniel, in Babylon, learned the language, history, religion, magic, and astrology of the Babylonians. But the Babylonian Empire did not last forever. No empire does. The Persians defeated the Babylonians in 539 BC, and under King Cyrus, the region enjoyed peace for quite a while. But just because there was peace on earth didn't mean there was peace on heaven. As we'll see in our passage today, a war was being waged in Daniel's soul, and he needed answers from headquarters. So let's take a look. Daniel chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 1. It says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks." So this was the third year of Cyrus, as it says, and so Daniel was an old man by this time. This was the final vision of his prophetic career that we have recorded for us anyway. And Daniel, by this time, had seen it all. He had seen three different kingdoms get overthrown in his lifetime. He had seen visions of troubles yet to come for his people in the form of fearful beasts tearing one another apart. Daniel had seen war in heaven and on earth, and he had become unshakable. And as we saw last week, not even a den of hungry lions could faze him. But as we see in our passage today, something here really disturbed him. He was in great inner turmoil, so he fasted and mourned and prayed about it. And this lasted for 3 weeks, yet Daniel received no answer from God. And I know you've experienced something like this in your life. The battle is hard, and you need a word from God, but God is silent, and you feel nothing from him. There is no answer. Now, Daniel was a prophet, so getting messages from God was kind of his thing. So I can't imagine how frustrating this must have been for him. But after 21 days, a heavenly messenger finally comes stumbling in. Let's skip down to verse 12 and read about this encounter. Daniel 10, verse 12. "Then he," the heavenly messenger, "said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come.'" Now, if you'd like to read about this vision, it's recorded in chapters 11 through 12. God revealed to Daniel what would happen to the nation of Israel leading up to the days before the coming of the Messiah. Now, we've already talked about some of this, so let me just save us some time. Just as Daniel predicted, and just as history tells us, there was tremendous upheaval, violence, and bloodshed in the Holy Land in the time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Alexander the Great would come out of Greece and ferociously conquer the Persians and the rest of the world for that matter. And after his untimely death, his generals and their descendants would fight for control of Jerusalem. So if you're interested in all that, I want to encourage you to pick up any reputable commentary on the book of Daniel to see how the prophetic events listed in Daniel 11 through 12 line up with the historical events leading up to the time of Christ. And it's really amazing. I mean, Daniel nailed it. But let's not gloss over why this angelic messenger was late in arriving. He had been through a war. He had to negotiate some sort of spiritual no man's land that would be hard for us to comprehend. Evidently, whatever message he had for Daniel was so critical that the forces of darkness in that region had done everything in their power to stop him. So what did Daniel need to see that was so important? It seems that the book of Daniel is coming to a crescendo. Daniel and his friends had struggled their entire lives to maintain the religion and culture of God's people in a foreign land. They had survived wars in their lifetime, and Daniel saw visions of wars to come in the nation's future. But God doesn't cause trouble just for trouble's sake. He was doing something. All of this was leading up to something. And Daniel wanted answers. Daniel had been asking for answers for weeks. And so let's go back and look at God's message for Daniel that had finally come. It wasn't a message of kings and wars and upheaval. It was something much scarier to Daniel than that. So go back up to verse 4. We're going to look at the first part of this vision Daniel received. Daniel chapter 10, going back to verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, this is Daniel talking, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Wow. Okay, so at the Battle of Verdun, there was a young French soldier named Alfred Jaubert. Lieutenant Jaubert was only 21 years old, so he was just a kid, really, but he had to grow up real fast. Alfred Jaubert was horrified by what he had witnessed at Verdun, and he attempted to somehow catalog the horrors in a journal so people like us could read it. The day before he was blown up by a German shell, he wrote this: "Yes, humanity has gone mad. We must be mad to do what we are doing. What massacres, what scenes of horror and carnage. I cannot find the words to express my feelings. Hell cannot be so terrible. Mankind has gone mad." And we can sense the fear and frustration, can't we? Jaubert wants to express to us the terror, but words fail him. Words don't do the scene justice. And Daniel was having the same struggle in our passage today. Words didn't do justice to what he's seeing. It wasn't terrible as in war terrible. It was terrible as in glorious terrible. The way Daniel described the vision, it doesn't seem very scary to us just reading the words, but in real life, the sight was so frightening that the blood drained from the face of this battle-hardened old man, causing him to faint. And the men who happened to be with Daniel, the ones who couldn't even see the vision, were evidently so frightened by Daniel's reaction that they ran away to hide themselves. So what in the world is going on here? Well, we've seen this kind of thing in the Bible before. It happened to Saul in the New Testament. Let's look at Acts chapter 9. It says, "Now, as he was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And Daniel's vision looked a lot like the vision the Apostle John saw at the very end of the Bible. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1. John said, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. My friends, it seems clear to me that Daniel was shown a vision none other than the Lord Jesus Christ when we compare it with these other passages in the New Testament. But wait, someone might say, this is the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. Jesus wouldn't have come along until the New Testament, right? But we know what the Bible teaches. Jesus' existence didn't start when he was born to Mary. The Son of God, as the Bible teaches, is eternal. Apostle Paul talks about this in Colossians 1. He says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Jesus was the physical incarnation of God, and it wasn't unusual to see God manifest himself as a man in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, we caught a glimpse of this early in Daniel's book. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar saw after he threw Daniel's three friends into the fiery furnace for refusing to worship his gods? Daniel 3:25, Nebuchadnezzar says, I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. And then through the rest of the book of Daniel, he had visions of some kind of God-man coming to save his people. But he saw in his visions that the Son of God would die. And yet somehow his death would be glorious and people would find salvation as a result. So Daniel was trying to figure all of this out. History was coming to a climax and something amazing was about to happen, but Daniel didn't quite get it. He needed answers. He needed a message from God. And he didn't know what to do. Daniel 12:8, he says, I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, oh Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? Daniel desperately wanted answers, but he didn't get the message he was expecting. Instead of someone coming to him and explaining all of these things line by line, what all of these things would mean, instead of that, he got a faceful of God incarnate. And that's our main point from today's passage, and it's in your bulletin. The main point is Daniel was dying for an answer, when all along the answer was dying for him. Daniel was dying for an answer when all along the answer, he was dying for him. One time in the New Testament, the Pharisees were having a particularly nasty argument with Jesus, demanding to see a sign from heaven to prove once and for all that he was truly the Son of God. Let's take a look at it real quick. John chapter 6. So the Pharisees, they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I and the bread of life. See, the Pharisees wanted answers, didn't they? They wanted proof. Daniel, he wanted answers from these things he was seeing. And we want answers too, because of these things that we go through in life. See, the battle's hard. And we don't understand why things happen or how things happen or what we need to do. In Daniel's words, we need a message about the outcome of these things. And like Daniel, we need to hear from headquarters. So we peer out of our foxholes, hoping to see a messenger bounding over the horizon. Because we need a sign, we need proof, we need inspiration, we need direction, we need healing, we need forgiveness, we need something, anything. And then when the smoke clears, all we see is Jesus. But Jesus is enough. Jesus offers his very life as evidence for unbelievers. Jesus offers himself as a best example for believers. Jesus offers his words as the only hope for the world. Do you need proof? Forget about signs in heaven. Just look at Jesus. No man more exemplified a revolutionary way of living. No man understood God the way he did. No man loved like he did. No other man could bring an empire to its knees without so much as unsheathing a sword. Jesus is the very best humanity has to offer. Do you need inspiration? Jesus was right about everything. No serious person can find fault in him. No serious thinker can look at Jesus and say he was wrong or evil or stupid or ridiculous. Do you need direction? Jesus tells us to simply love people. Jesus tells us to put others before ourselves and let God work out the details in our lives. He keeps it simple. Do you need healing? Do you need forgiveness? The Son of God lived the perfect life we couldn't live. He died in our place for our sins, and he was resurrected 3 days later in victory. And he offers eternal life to anyone who simply trusts him for it. Jesus says in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from life to death." Or from death to life. All this time, you've been dying for answers when the answer has already died for you. And if this seems unsatisfying to you, if you still want God to somehow speak to you specifically about some problem in your life, and maybe he will, I hope he does. If you still want God to answer some question that you have about the cosmos, if Jesus still isn't enough and you want to somehow push him out of the way so you can hear a message from God, then you don't know Jesus well enough yet. Perhaps you've blown through this book and have missed the point. Because once Daniel got a load of Jesus, it was game over. He was done. He couldn't even talk anymore. There was no more questions. Jesus was enough for him. Voyager space probe was launched by NASA in 1977 to study the outer parts of the solar system. 13 years later, it completed its primary mission when it passed by Saturn. The late Carl Sagan was heavily involved in the project, and he encouraged NASA to have Voyager take one last picture of Earth before the probe drifted off into the cold, dark void of space forever. The photograph was taken on February 14, 1990, and it was stunning. From the perspective of Voyager, the Earth was just a pale blue dot floating in a vast expanse of darkness. It was smaller than a pixel. You probably can't even see it in the monitor in front of you. And after contemplating on this picture, Dr. Sagan shared his musings with the public. Now, Carl Sagan was not a religious man, far from it. In Dr. Sagan's mind, if God existed, then he was certainly not the personal God of the Bible. At best, God was just the sum total of all the laws in the universe. And of course, I would disagree with that completely. But Carl Sagan was a free thinker. And since I fancy myself a free thinker, I respect another free thinker, even if I completely disagree with him. Carl Sagan, interestingly, wasn't just an empty lab coat like we see in science today oftentimes. He wasn't a one-dimensional thinker who refused to entertain any theories that fell outside of his comfort zone. Dr. Sagan was a philosopher and a poet, and his reflections on this pale blue dot are worth pondering even for Christians. So let's take a look at it together. Dr. Sagan said this, look again at that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you've ever heard of, every human being who ever was, lived out their lives. The aggregate of our joy and suffering, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, and economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilization, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every mother and father, hopeful child, inventor and explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species live there on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. The earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena. Think of the rivers of blood spilled by all those generals and emperors so that in glory and triumph they could be the momentary masters of a fraction of a dot. Think of the endless cruelties visited by the inhabitants of one corner of this pixel on the scarcely distinguishable inhabitants of some other corner, how frequent their misunderstandings, how eager they are to kill one another, how fervent their hatreds. That's a potent piece of writing, isn't it? And for those of us who believe in a personal creator, we are left in awe. That's seeing our world from God's perspective, right? He created that pale blue dot, and I guess he could squash it whenever he fancied. Maybe he should, after all. He's given us dominion over this pale blue dot, yet we can't help but spill each other's blood all over it. In the hills of Verdun, we shot people, shot buildings, shot dogs, shot birds, and shot anything that moved out of our thirst for power and our great fear and loathing for one another. Are you starting to see why Daniel was terrified by this vision of Jesus? He was seeing God from the perspective of that pale blue dot. Daniel was tiny. Daniel was sinful. And along with everyone else in the world, he had completely wrecked the place. But the Son of God was huge. And Jesus came along to fix what we had broken. He showed us how to fix it, and it's taking a long time, but we'll eventually get there. God will make all things new. But if you're missing this perspective of Jesus, Jesus is somehow not enough for you, if you're looking for answers and somehow Jesus is a disappointment to you or boring to you or just vanilla, then you've got a one-dimensional perspective of Jesus that desperately needs remedied. If you aren't impressed by Jesus, then you're not seeing the whole picture as Daniel did here. I know it's Christmas time and we tend to see baby Jesus meek and mild lying in a manger, and then we'll see a gentle shepherd in our mind walking through the hills of Galilee. And that's fine because Jesus was all of those things. But look at how Jesus freaked people out when he took off his human suit. Mark chapter 9. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, and so no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to him Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and for Moses and for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. But this makes us a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? We are comfortable with gentle Jesus, but we don't want scary Jesus in all of his glory. Because I know how I am. I know the things I've done in my life. I know how I've hurt people and neglected people and taken advantage of people in my life. And even though I know I'm forgiven through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, it is scary to see Jesus like this. Because I don't want to be punished for my sins. I don't even want Jesus to see my sin. How I've offended him. How could I ever hope to stand before him? And so we don't want that side of Jesus. Yet at the same time, we know that if Jesus isn't willing to do something about the horrors of sin ravaging our world, what good is he? The truth is, what we think we want from Jesus isn't what we actually want from Jesus. We desperately want the total package we've seen today, whether we realize it or not. And when Daniel saw the whole message, man, it changed him. Look at Daniel 10. Go back to verse 10. "And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you.' And when he spoke this word to me, I stood up trembling." You see, Daniel didn't have to be afraid of this glorious, dreadfully powerful being for the simple fact that the Son of God greatly loved him. For the first time, Daniel saw a God who was gentle enough to hold him and a God who was strong enough to protect him. Daniel saw a God who fought against the evils in the world, yet was patient with those who perpetuated the evil. Daniel saw a God who would not let our sins slide, but he wouldn't destroy us either. He was a God who took the punishment for our sin upon himself to spare us the horror. What you think you want from Jesus is not what you really want. You think you want the nice guy, Jesus, but you need more than what you think you want. You need to get the entire message, not just the scraps of Jesus that we've pasted together in our minds. And so our application from today's passage is this in your bulletin. The application is, love all of him with all of you. Little John Legend for you this morning. Love all of him with all of you. Look at what Jesus said in Mark chapter 12. Jesus answered, the most important, or the most important thing we can do in life, the most important is this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Okay, there's not nice Jesus and glorious Jesus. The Lord is one. All of him is one. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." See, we tend to create in our minds how we want Jesus to be. We think we know what the perfect Jesus would be like. But anything we could ever come up with would fall woefully short, because Daniel couldn't even describe it when he saw it. There is one Lord as presented in the Bible, and he's better than we could have ever imagined him to be. He's terrifying, unstoppable, unbreakable, glorious. He could crush his enemies at any time. Yet he loves us dearly. He's protective of us. He deals gently with our sin, so we are completely safe and secure when we are with him. Nothing can touch us, not in the long term anyway. And so take it all in. Love all of him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then if it becomes too much for you and you fall over, we'll stand up and take more in. That's what Daniel did. Look at verses 17 and 19. Daniel got up, and then he started thinking about it and fell back over. And he said this: "How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me and no breath is left in me." Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, "O man, greatly loved." That's you today. "Fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage." And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." We've gone through this entire book of Daniel over the last, 8 weeks or so. And we've struggled to get the message, haven't we? It's been hard. There seems to be so much difficulty and ambiguity in Daniel's prophecies. But in the end, at the crescendo, we find out that the answers we've been dying for, well, that answer had already died for us. And all of us loves all of him. This is who Jesus is. That's the book of Daniel. This is what we want, whether we realize that or not. This is the King of Beasts. Now, it's officially Christmas time here at the Heights. And our Christmas series starts next week. And so I'm going to encourage you to go into the foyer after the service, the foyer table. You can pick up an invite card so you can give out to friends and bring. A lot of people are looking to go to church this time of year. We need to take advantage of that. So grab some invite cards. If you guys take them all, we'll make some more. But we're going to have a new series, and it's called Christmas at Grandma's. And the reason it's called Christmas at Grandma's is because we're going to look at the women in Jesus' family tree that's expressed in the genealogies just before his birth. And so we're going to look at Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, the four women in Jesus' family tree, Jesus' four grandmas, so to speak. And we're going to find some incredible things about them that foreshadow the coming of the Messiah. So it's going to be great. And so make sure you grab an invite before you go. Don't let this time of year pass without inviting family and friends. This just makes it easy. You say, hey, I'd love for you to come. And that's all you got to do. And so let's make sure that we do that. So, okay, let's pray as we ask God's blessing. Lord, thank you so much for these folks. I thank you for that they have made their way here this morning. And Lord, you have just bless them abundantly. All of us you have blessed. I pray you'd be grateful. But Lord, I know there's a lot of people here who they are struggling and it's been a hard year. And they have questions about you, questions about life, questions about themselves. And I pray, Lord, you'd give them answers for those questions. But Lord, ultimately, the answer is you. And Lord, if you are not enough for us, if for some reason we are dissatisfied with that answer, then Lord, we don't know you well enough. And I pray that you would reveal not so much your answers, but you would reveal yourself. And Lord, we know that's enough. Thank you for loving us even when we don't love you. Thank you, Lord, that you show us your entire self in the Bible. And I pray, Lord, we would love all of you, because Lord, you love all of us, sin and all. Thank you for that, God. Thank you for this beautiful picture of you through this series in the book of Daniel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.